Galatians 6, beginning with verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else.
Well, we are all tempted to pride. As somebody said here in this church once, it was the sin that made the devil into the devil. And it was the sin that led to man's downfall in the garden from a certain point of view. God said, "Don't eat from this tree," and man ate from the tree. Now, in order to have done so, man must first have concluded, "I know better than God. I will ascend above God." Or as the devil told the man in Genesis 3, 5, and 6, "You will be like God." We are no better than Adam and Eve. We are always tempted to pride, and all too often we give into it. From our text this morning, we see the antidote to pride. You might think that the antidote to pride is humility, but you would be wrong. Humility is the goal. In fact, it's the opposite of pride, but it's not the antidote to pride. St. Paul here tells us that the antidote to pride is reality. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, we can only be proud when we are deceived. If we see reality, the reality of God, the reality of others, the reality of ourselves, if we see that reality, we will quickly be humbled. St. Paul continues the thought in verse 4, exhorting the Galatians not to compare themselves with others in a wrong way, but rather to test themselves against the word of God. And then to conform to the word of God where we are out of step with the Spirit. And then, after all of that, to give God the glory for it. So let's look at humility this morning, especially that we may pursue it. First, we must become humble. Humility is not optional. It is not extra credit or only for some imaginary class of super Christians. It is not merely for the mature in Christ, as though you can put off the day of humility until later. No, humility is commanded for all of us by God. James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. It's a command. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Colossians 3, verse 12 says we must clothe ourselves in humility. God's repeated commands to us to be humble should awaken us to a few truths. First, that we are not naturally humble. Hence, the need for the command to be humble or to humble yourself. Second, we should conclude it is important. God repeated it several times, so it is important. Third, it is mandatory. It is a must. It's not spiritual extra credit. But fourth, and perhaps most hope-giving, it is achievable. Humility is achievable. God does not command us to do the impossible, but rather he gives us abundant grace to obey him if we set our hearts to do his will. So when God says, humble yourself, it's achievable. It's not some unachievable goal. It's not something we'll only do in heaven. It's something we can do now because God commands it and God will enable it. Knowing our tendency to drift into pride and knowing God's commands for us to be humble, we had better make active efforts to be humble. Pursuing humility or opposing pride can be likened to rowing upstream. If you're not straining at the oars, then you're probably going to drift down in the wrong direction. If you're not working towards humility, if you're not opposing pride in your life, you will soon drift with the current of pride until you go off the waterfall in a great crash. So first, it is mandatory. Second, humility is rational. As we already said, humility is brought on by a correct view of reality. Look at our own lives. You look at your own life. The reality is, you haven't done much. We have not cured cancer. We have not invented the iPhone. Somebody did, but it wasn't anybody here. We haven't gone to outer space or achieved any extraordinary thing. We have not amassed billions and billions of dollars, nor have we graced the cover of magazines or won many Super Bowls or whatever it is that you think is some great achievement. We haven't done it. So we have to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, what am I so proud about? In our common lives, most of us are fine. Fine is good. There's nothing wrong with fine. In fact, fine may be better than famous and rich and what all these other people are. But we haven't achieved some great thing about which we should be proud. Most of us have a nice enough house, a nice enough job, etc., etc. But you ask yourself, look in the mirror and think, what is so extraordinary about me? And the answer is not much. If your answer is something else, then you're young and one day you will look in that mirror and you will say, not much. Perhaps you think, I am proud of my many, many children that I had. I say, so what? A squirrel or a rabbit can do that and better than you. Or you might say, I am a doctor. I'll be proud of myself. I am a doctor. There are more than 1 million doctors in this country alone. Or maybe you think, I am a lawyer. Well, there are 1.3 million of those, and it says something that there are more lawyers than doctors, and it doesn't say something very good. It's a nice job, but it's not that big of a deal. The reality is most people can do it, and the reality is you would rather know a plumber than a doctor or a lawyer, because that guy can help you with your problem. God reminds us of this in his scriptures. He says, what were you when you were called? Not many wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth. 1 Corinthians 1:26. And to the extent that you have done a few things in your life, or think you were among the not many, like not many wise refers to the guy next to me, but not to me. To the extent you think so, God levels us all with this question, what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Our very lives are a gift from God. Our next breath is a gift from God. Without God's positive force to sustain our lives, we would all instantly disintegrate or drop dead. When you can't even breathe on your own, you don't have much to be proud about. Our ability to think, our ability to work, our ability to take the next step all come from God. What am I so proud about? So you've got to see the reality of God in order to see that you should be humble. In the larger context of Galatians 6, Paul seems to be especially addressing spiritual pride here. In verse 1 of chapter 6, the spiritual are exhorted to gently restore the person entangled in the web of sin. And we are warned that in doing so, in restoring that person caught in sin, that we must be careful that we also are not tempted. We can be tempted in at least two ways. First, by the same sin. We minister to somebody who's in sexual sin. We minister to somebody who's in financial sin. We can become tempted in that same way if we're not careful. But also, we can be tempted to the much more subtle sin of pride. I begin to look down on you because I know your sin. And I had to restore you in some way from your sin. And I begin to think you are less because I had to come and restore you. Me? I am super holy. I have no need of restoration. In fact, it says in verse 1 of Galatians 6 that I am among the spiritual. And you see the pride seeping in like the fog. I begin to deceive myself into thinking that I am something that I am not. And that's what verse 3 is warning us about. I begin to think that I am saved by my merit. You might be saved by grace because you need the help. But I am saved by my merit. I am saved by my great righteousness, forgetting that salvation is not a reward for the so-called righteous, but rather God's gift of grace to the guilty sinner. I begin to think that God chose me because I am so great and so deserving, forgetting that God chose me because he is great. Because he is great in love and rich in mercy. We must always go back to the gospel basics, lest we become deceived and begin to think that we are something when we are not. After all, we know that salvation is all of grace for everybody. For the holiest, best person you can think of in your whole life, that person, if saved, is a sinner saved by grace. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the need for it. Every one of us is born by nature an object of wrath, and it goes downhill from there. We sin and sin and sin, heaping judgment on ourselves by our own sin. Ephesians 2, 3, Romans 2, 5, and 6. So we've got to look back to the scriptures as our bearing point, as our North Star, as our measuring line, or we'll begin to deceive ourselves and drift into pride. Each one of us was dead in our transgressions and sin. Each one of us was an enemy of God. It doesn't matter if you're born in the church. It doesn't matter if you're born anywhere else. It doesn't matter if you're born into some other religious tradition. The truth is, all of us are born enemies of God. Those in Christian homes, every bit as much as those in idolatry, atheism, or whatever you think the worst thing is. At some point, we were all spiritually dead until we were made alive by the miraculous work of God. God who makes dead sinners alive, Ephesians 2. God who moved in us by his Spirit, who drew us to himself and performed the great miracle of regeneration, born again, given a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit, capable of loving God, capable of knowing God, and capable of living for God. It was God who enabled us to cry out to him in faith, which unites us to Jesus Christ. It was God who so loved us that he sent Jesus Christ, very God, to become a man and to live a life without sin, and then to offer himself as a sacrifice in our place to make atonement for us, to suffer God's full wrath in our place, to die the death that we deserved to die for our sin. It was God who united us to Jesus Christ so that we could rightly and justly be forgiven and clothed in his righteousness. This is true for every single Christian. We are merely freed slaves. We are merely rescued prisoners. I was rescued isn't much to brag about. It's a reason to give glory to the one who rescued you, but it's not much to brag about for yourself. As St. Paul will say a few verses later in chapter 6, verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of Christ. When we look at our great salvation achieved for us by God and given to us as a gift of his free grace, the only rational response is humility. Don't be fooled by the hallucinogenic effects of pride. See what you were and see how God saved you. And see who did that work. In other words, see reality. And having seen it, walk in humility, remembering, I did nothing, God did everything. In a real way, in this way, we are nothing. That's what he says, anyone who thinks he is something when he is nothing. In a real way, we are nothings. Let us not be deceived by pride. Next point, somewhat counterintuitively, we are something. I just told you that we are nothing. And in a way, that's true. But in a very real way, we are also something. St. Paul is not counseling morbid self-contempt and hatred for self here. He's not counseling us to grind one another down into nothing. No, we are, in fact, something. What are we? We are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2, verse 10. His art project, it is translated elsewhere. We are his creations in Christ Jesus. That is something. See, we are something. We are made something by God. We are beloved of the Lord. The God of all creation loves his people. That means we are something in the sight of God. We are his chosen. We are his beloved. We are his segula, precious jewels. Elsewhere it says, we are his inheritance and portion. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Now, God could pick anything in creation, or if it didn't exist, he could create anything he wanted to be his inheritance. But he picked us, and he created us to be his inheritance. When I look around at myself, I would rather get a better inheritance. But God says we are something, and he makes us his portion, his inheritance. We are told, Zephaniah 3:17, that God rejoices over us with singing. There's a sense in which we bring joy to God. It's difficult to understand, but he rejoices over us with singing. The bottom line is God loves us, his redeemed people, and that is something. That makes us something. On top of that, God dwells in us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are called members of Christ. God dwells in all his people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God communes with us. God speaks to us. God guides us and directs us. And Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit intercede for us. Now that is something. Elsewhere we are told we are God's fellow workers. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. It is Jesus Christ that builds his church. But he builds through and alongside redeemed men and women. From the beginning, with Adam through the Old Testament, foreshadowing in Israel, and now in these latter days, God has always deigned to work cooperatively with us in his great and glorious project. In Adam's time, it was fill the earth and subdue it. For Moses and Aaron, Isaiah and Jeremiah, it was to point the way to the promised Messiah. And from St. Peter and St. Paul down to us, it is to lift high the cross and shine the light of Christ, the light of his gospel, into the dark world, that elect sinners may be drawn to Jesus Christ in faith for the glory of our triune God. That's the project we get to work on with God. We sinners, saved by grace, get to work on that project. It is a great honor to work on things of significance. We know this from our career life. If you are a lawyer, you want to work on the big Supreme Court case enshrined into law. Or you could work on the Golden One Arena or the Capitol Annex. These are cool projects. And for the rest of your life, some people here work on those things. For the rest of your life, when you drive past it, you'll say, I built that. I worked on that. It's a cool thing to do. But our literature, our legal work will be forgotten, and those seemingly great buildings will be reduced to ruins like the Colosseum or the Acropolis. They'll all fade away. Whatever survives to the very last day will burn, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But our kingdom work will last forever. It will last forever in the salvation of souls in glory, and in the benedictory welcome of our glorious God, who will say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's a benediction that will last. As we work alongside God, we are also told that we store up treasures in heaven, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. So we get to work on these great things in our career and life, but it's nothing compared to getting to work on God's great and glorious salvation project, the building of his church. So I've given you a number of reasons we are something. The reason I did so is it's important that in our proper humility, we do not drift into the ditch of despair or depression or a low view of self. St. Paul did not say, you are nothing. He says, if you think you are something when you are nothing. We might say, if you think you are something that you are not. We are not nothing. We are of God. We are miracles, made alive, dead people made alive. We are redeemed. Don't let the world, the flesh, false brothers, or even the devil himself discourage you. You are something. You are of Christ. Isn't it interesting how the devil operates? On the one hand, he tries to push us into the ditch of pride, making us think that we are something that we are not, and pushing us to look down our noses on others and consider ourselves great while we consider others less. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, he tries to push us into the ditch of despair, making us think that we are nothing when we are in fact something. You make you think that you are something you are not and make you think you are not what you are. The goal, I am sure, is to destroy us in despair, or at least to keep us ineffective, wallowing around in the slough of despond. Don't bite either way. Don't be deceived by pride into thinking you are something when you are nothing. Don't be deceived by pride in yourself, but don't be blinded and made useless by despair. Instead, again, the antidote, remember reality. I was nothing, but now I am something, a child of God, a son or daughter of the King, by his glorious mercy and by his electing grace. I am something because of God. May he always receive the glory for that. Yeah, I don't take credit for what God did. I give him all the praise. When I remember the reality that I am saved by God's grace and by election, and that everything I have is of God and still is, still belongs to him, then I won't be deceived. Looking into that reality, I won't be deceived. I won't be proud. Instead, I will be humbled and humble before God and before others. This reality is the antidote to pride. See God properly, see self properly, and humility will result. My next point, a bad comparison. So St. Paul continues this line of reasoning in verse 4, turning to an all too common problem in the church. We begin to compare ourselves with others. This is wrong-headed in almost every way, and it provides a fertile breeding ground for pride and disunity. St. Paul begins with a positive command in verse 4, test your own actions. The idea here is that each person is accountable to God for what he personally has done. It's not relative to what someone else has done. I merely lusted while he committed adultery. So see, I didn't really sin, or at least it's not that bad. This can be a way to excuse our sin and puff us up with pride. Your sin is bad, but my sin is not so bad, so I must be better than you. No, your sin of lust has nothing to do with the other person's sin of adultery. And his sin of adultery does not lessen your sin of lust. They are both sin in the sight of God. We are to judge our actions not against others, but against the one and only standard, the Holy Scriptures, our plumb line. When we all stand before God on that great day, which is coming, we will give account for our individual actions, and we will not be able to hide behind what somebody else did. Romans 14:12. If you have kids, you know what I'm saying. Did you hit your sister? Well, she did all these other things. This doesn't answer the question. It doesn't address the question. Did you do this? Well, somebody else does worse than that. Doesn't address the question. You are accountable for what you do before God according to his standard, the Holy Scriptures. In this way, comparing ourselves to others is simply a distraction from the real issue. Am I living right before God? So that's one problem. Another problem is this sort of holiness by comparison idea is what I would call the denominator problem. Somehow, I never compare myself to a holier person. Did you ever notice that? When you are thinking how good you are, Mother Teresa is excluded from the set. Pastor Matthew is excluded from the set. Charles Spurgeon is excluded from the set. They're outliers. They don't count. And so I compare myself to somebody else. See, when I judge myself, I always make a favorable comparison. I always pick someone who I believe to be a rung or two below me on my self-invented holiness ladder, or a rung or two above me on the sin ladder that I have invented for myself. And then wouldn't you know, every time I come out looking pretty good. See, our deceitful hearts always judge our own actions on a curve, excluding others from the set to achieve the good result. This causes me to think that I am something that I am not, which is what St. Paul warns us against in verse 3. Another problem with this comparison antic is that I forget that each one must carry his own burden, his own portion. Verse 5. The question is not whether I am carrying more than you, or faster than you, or better than you. The question is whether I am carrying well the portion that God has assigned me to carry. If God assigned me a greater load than you, and I carry it as well as you carry that lesser load, I'm not winning. We're tied. We're both doing the job that God called us to do. And if I am able to carry more or carry it faster than you, then the proper response is not pride, but rather it's for me to help you to carry the load that is too much for you. Verse 1, carry one another's burden. In the end, God assigns the burden, the portion, to each of us individually, and God gives the grace to us to carry it individually. So nobody has anything to brag about, whatever it is they're doing. A fourth problem of this comparison antic. The fourth problem is that we are ignorant. We do not have accurate and complete information about the other man, nor about God's plan. I mean, let's be honest, we don't even have accurate and complete information about ourselves. So we don't know everything about that other person that we're using as the yardstick. We may think that other man has a small burden, or he is slow in carrying the portion that God has assigned him. And I begin to puff myself up at how much better I am. But often we are unaware of the other man's true load. This recently happened in the church. One person lecturing another how the second person had no idea at all as to the horrors that the first person had been through and would never experience such things. The reality is that second person had been through so much more for so much longer and emerged a godly and stellar person. See, in our pride, we think that all the information we have is all the information that exists. And it's usually not the case. I am frequently amazed at the stories I hear from others about how they came to Christ, or how God worked in them, or the tremendous trials that they endured with grace and with suffering. And when you hear it, it is humbling. It is deeply humbling. You may think that Joe Blow is some regular guy. You know, nice guy, but nothing super spiritual. And then you hear that person speak at a men's dinner or in a testimony about the things that God has done in their life recently or in the distant past that you didn't know about, and you are cut down and think, I don't have the spirituality that person has, even though I thought that I did. Not only are we ignorant of the other person, we are generously forgetful about our own sins and shortcomings. If we truly see our own sins, we will be humbled before others whose sins we do not know. Aside from God, who knows more about my sin than I do? Or rather, who should know more about my sin than I do? Oh, I may know two or three or maybe even a dozen of your sins and shortcomings, but I know thousands and thousands of mine. I know my own sinful nature, my own sinful acts, my own sinful thoughts. So in a very real way, I should rationally conclude that, as St. Paul does in 1 Timothy 1, that I am in fact the chief of sinners. And as a result, I should do what St. Paul says to do in Philippians 2, verse 3, consider others better than yourselves. Mr. Perry once remarked, this doesn't mean engage in the fiction that others are better than yourselves. Pretend that they're better than yourselves when you really know the truth. What he's saying is see reality and act in accordance with it. See the realities that others are better than I, for I am the chief of sinners. Now, it should be pretty easy to do in a church like this. We are surrounded by godly, faithful, and accomplished people. Successful in godliness, and by God's grace, successful in the world, in their careers, and so on. Persevering in Christ for years and years and years. We made a list for this 50th anniversary celebration of all the people who have been here 40 years or more. It's over 100 people who have been here for 40 years or more. Either way, let us all be careful not to engage in selective comparison, but rather to test our actions against God's standard, the word and the will of God. It doesn't matter how good I think I am in comparison to you. It matters how I am doing in comparison to what God would have me to do as expressed in his word. Then, St. Paul says, if we have done something, we may properly boast in the Lord. What he has done in me and what he has done through me. And I want to conclude by looking at the dangers of pride. Now, we know that pride is dangerous. It doesn't even merit proving that pride is dangerous. But before we move on from this important first five verses of Galatians 6, let's briefly reflect on the dangers of pride. First, pride leads to self-destruction. We begin to think that we are so great. We begin to think that we are beyond temptation, that we can handle certain sinful things or sinful topics because I am better than others. If you do that, you will soon take bad risks. You will flirt with sin. You will, like the young man of Proverbs, wander down the path of sin and be caught in a snare. Or we'll begin to neglect prayer. Or we'll begin to neglect the means of grace, thinking, I don't need it. I can do it on my own. And what comes after that? The great crash. Or we stop listening to the counsel of others. Oh, I needed the pastor or the elder or the brother or sister's counsel when I was younger. But now I have achieved something. I have arrived. I have done some minor thing that a million other people have done. Big deal. But my head gets big and I stop listening. Pastor would say the ears are stopped up with pride. What follows is a great crash. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. I don't want to fall. I don't want to have destruction. Humility is the key. Moreover, pride means that God will oppose you, God himself. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want God to oppose you? I don't. Rise up in pride if you would like God to oppose you, if you want to see what happens. He will, in fact, oppose you, and he will expose you to scorn. He will show you something, cold, hard reality. Moreover, pride leads to disunity. This is inherent in the idea of pride. I am better than you means that I fundamentally see myself as apart from you, as different than you. We are not supposed to be apart. We are supposed to be one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. And this disunity, which results from pride, I mean, it results from my own thinking about pride, but it results from my own actions too. If I think I am better than you, I'm going to treat you in a certain way. And you're not stupid. You're going to figure out that person thinks he is better than me, better than I am. And there will be disunity. Now, instead of us as one, there's me and there's you as two. No good. And this disunity does all kinds of damage. There's relational damages. It also damages our main witness, one of our main witnesses to the fallen world. Our unity in love is supposed to be a main witness to the world, John 17:21. So in that way, pride makes God's people ineffective. And fifth danger of pride, we lose blessing in pride, forfeiting the grace that could be ours. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So when we are proud, we do not receive all available grace. And we surely need all available grace. We need grace to live. We need grace to obey God. We need grace to endure life's troubles and hardships and temptations. We need grace to glorify God. We need grace to tell others all about Jesus. Don't throw away grace that is available to you. Instead, cast off pride and receive God's abundant grace, which he guarantees to you. If you seek it, he will give it. There's certainly enough of it. We've got to meet the preconditions, right, of living right before God, of emptying ourselves of pride and being humble. But God is able and willing to make all grace abound to us, so that in all things, at all times, having all that we need, we may abound in every good work. We need grace to do those good works. Let's get pride out of the way, that we may receive all of God's grace. What this section, these first five verses of Galatians 6, is speaking about is Christian life. Covenant community life. Life lived together for God. Restoring one another when we're caught in sin. Carrying the other man's huge burden, which has become too much for him. Shouldering our own portion of the burden, working for the Lord. And not being full of pride, but full of humility before the Lord. Receiving God's grace, living for God's glory. That's all this first five verses is talking about. Christian life. Life with God, life with God's people, life according to the word of God. And to a degree, we know this life. This has been our life for the past 50 years. We're about to celebrate it, so we know. Let us see God, let us see ourselves and others as his precious jewels. Let us remain humble, and let us be blessed for another 50 years or even more to the glory of God. Amen. O Lord, we see ourselves, and we see that we were nothing, but we cry out glory, for you made the nothings into somethings. You made us children of God. You made us qualified and fit for eternal life. Help us to go forth in humility about ourselves, but in great pride about you, boasting in you and speaking about you, proud of God, proud of Jesus Christ, proud of the Holy Spirit living within me, proud of God, not of self or what I have achieved, but boasting in the Lord. And may you receive all glory as you do your good work of building your church. In Jesus' name, amen.